35 miles to the south-southeast of Thyatira is the city of Sardis, recipient of the fifth letter from Jesus. Situated on the south side of the Hermas River Valley at the foothills of the Tmolus Mountains, Sardis was a city to behold. It was spectacular. The city had been the capital city of the powerful Lydian Empire for over 600 years, beginning in the 12th century BC. The most famous of the Lydian kings was Croesus, who ruled during the middle of the 6th century BC and was considered to be the richest person in the entire world. If you've ever heard the phrase, as rich as Croesus, that's him. His wealth and that of the city came from the gold panned in the Pactolus River that flowed right through their city. Sardis had a long storied past, and Jesus begins his letter to the church in Sardis by commenting on their reputation. But there was something else about Sardis that shaped its reputation more than anything else. The upper part of the city, called the Acropolis, was built on a plateau rising nearly 1,500 feet above the ground, with sheer cliff walls surrounding the city. There was only one pathway leading to the upper city, and the climb was narrow and steep. It was virtually impossible for any opposing army to breach the Acropolis. Sardis was a safe haven. If you were behind the walls in Sardis, no harm could befall you. Sardis was invincible. At least that's what the people believed. And then in October of 547 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, showed up and laid siege to Sardis. After 11 months of unsuccessful attempts to take the city, the Persians caught a break. A Lydian soldier accidentally dropped his helmet over the wall and minutes later appeared out of a secret entrance in the mountain. Not knowing anyone was watching, he retrieved his helmet and returned. A Persian soldier secretly watched the whole thing, conveyed what he saw to Cyrus, and under the cover of night, a group of soldiers made their way through that secret entrance, got into the city, opened the main gate for the rest of the Persians to spill through, and the city was taken. Now, after such a devastating and shocking defeat, you'd think the people of Sardis would have learned their lesson, but they didn't. 333 years later, Antiochus III, king of Syria, following a two-year siege, did something similar, and during the night, the invincible city of Sardis fell again. Now the city recovered, and by the time of Revelation, Sardis was again a wealthy, thriving, and secure city with a population of somewhere between 60 and 100,000 people. Now, like the city, the church appeared to have a vibrant reputation, but Jesus could see through the veneer, and he was going to expose it for what it was. May we have ears to hear as we dig into the letter to Sardis.
Good morning, church family, to those of you that are here in person and online. 12 months. It's been 12 months since everything changed in our lives. Almost seemed like overnight our nation completely changed. 12 months ago, this very weekend was the last time my children went to school, and they haven't been back since. Many of you moved your home office, you moved your office to your home thinking I'll be here for just a couple weeks, and 12 months later, you're still there in your home office. Everything changed. Here at church, we immediately changed our way of gathering, and we gathered online only. And I just want to say to those of you that are joining us online, thank you so much for being with us. Usually a week doesn't go by where somebody in the community, one of you, comes to me, finds me in the store and says, hey, Nate, I haven't been back to church, but we've been every week. We've been with you. We've been watching with you. We've been worshiping with you, and we are with you. So thank you. Thank you for that. And guys, I just want to take this moment, 1 year later, after everything has changed, and just recognize that there is a king who is seated among us, that God has been faithful, that he is with us. And before we jump in today, can we just stop and pray one more time and just ask the Lord to work in us today? King Jesus, thank you that you are here with us and among us. What a beautiful promise. It is more than just some kind of abstract thing. It is reality. You are ministering even now to us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask you that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us this very day. Give us the courage to hear your voice and give us, God, the courage to act on what you say. Lord, we bless you and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't know about you, but as we went through this COVID season, by the time the holidays hit, my family and I were just ready to celebrate. We were just ready to kind of just throw off all constraints and celebrate. And my wife, Catherine, was in the kitchen just about every day baking muffins and cookies. And of course, I had to sample those to make sure that they were okay, you know. And we just had meal after meal. And one of the things in my family that we do at Christmas time is we buy those little glass bottles of Coke, you know what I'm talking about? Somehow they're just better, right? So I just, you know, drink those little 8-ounce glass bottles of Coke, and I drink one, and I could have another one, and then I'd have a third and a fourth. And, you know, all those calories started catching up to me. Because I turned 41 this year, and my 41-year-old body processes calories differently than it did when I was 25. And so right about the first of the year, I'm in my bathroom, and I walk by my mirror, and I did a double take. I kid you not. And I turn around, I look in the mirror, and I think to myself, there's more of me in that mirror than has ever been there before. It was a little wake-up call for me, so I just started to kind of change my lifestyle. I started eating a little less. I started working out, and then, you know, a few weeks later, I had lost a few pounds, and I was feeling pretty good about myself, and I'm doing push-ups in my room one morning, and my son, my 7-year-old boy Elijah, comes in, and he says, "Dad, you're doing a great job." And I started feeling good about myself, and I said, "Yeah, son, you know, I keep doing this, I'm going to look just like Captain America." And my son Eli whips his head around and looks at me with a look like, "How dare you profane the name of Captain America as if you could ever look like him?" And I, seeing the look on his face, I just said, "Well, but I've got a long way to go, don't I?" And he emphatically shakes his head and says, "Yes, you do, Dad." We all have wake-up calls in our lives, big wake-up calls and small wake-up calls. And I want to read this passage, this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis, because it was a huge wake-up call. Let's read it together in Revelation chapter 3. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you." Skipping ahead to verse 6. "To him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The first thing, guys, that I want us to notice today as we look at this letter from Jesus to Sardis, I want you to notice the urgency in this letter. I want you to notice the urgency in his voice. He says, "Wake up," with a big exclamation point behind it. Wake up, church. See, guys, wake-up calls are not really pleasant. My wife and I had this past week spent time in Pensacola, Florida, where both of us went to Bible college. And in our Bible college, it was a special time where a church was experiencing a real fresh move of God. And believe it or not, we had church services almost every night of the week, and sometimes, many times, those services would go to 1, 2, 3 in the morning, and then we had to get up and go to school. Well, Saturdays was my one day to sleep in during the week, and I had this friend named Derek, and he had a job at McDonald's working the morning shift. So he would go in at like 4 a.m., and he would get off at like 8 o'clock, and at 8 o'clock, he'd burst into my room while I'm sound asleep, trying to get some precious sleep. He burst into my dorm room, smelling of Egg McMuffins, and he would jump on my bed and say, "Wake up, it's Saturday, let's go hang out." Needless to say, I did not enjoy those wake-up calls. How many of you guys enjoyed waking up an hour early this morning? Many of us didn't enjoy. Those are not pleasant things. My dad was in first service, and after the service, he came to me and said, I was so tired this morning, I didn't realize it. When I got to church, I looked down and I was still wearing my slippers. Hey, we don't like wake-up calls, do we? But you know, here, this is a wake-up call. It is abrupt. It is abrasive. Jesus is not coming gently here. He's coming not as the lamb that we sang about. He's coming as the lion that we sang about. He's coming, showing up to wake us up. See, when you don't gently tell your child not to play in traffic, do you? You know, if little Johnny's running towards a busy intersection, you're not going to say, "Now, Johnny, remember what we said about playing in traffic?" No, you're not going to gently say that. You're going to say, "Johnny, danger, wake up, don't go there." And that is the way that Jesus is coming here. But I want you to know he's coming in this way, but he's coming with love. This is his love. In this way, when he calls us to wake up today, that we may hear some things. God, the Holy Spirit may speak to our heart about some things that may not be comfortable, but I want you to know that it is his love. The word of God says, "Those I rebuke and I chasten those whom I love." So we can be sure that Jesus is doing this with love. Now, we don't know exactly what Sardis was doing or not doing to merit such an intense letter from Jesus. So we're going to have to explore some of the historical context and look at some of the common things that the early church was dealing with when we hear this call to wake up. And I know that God's going to speak to us today. The first thing that Jesus says about Sardis is he says, "You have a reputation." Now, Brad had kind of opened our eyes to some of the things that they had a reputation for. Sardis was absolutely a wealthy city. It was seemingly impenetrable for an invading army. In other words, this was a rich and safe city of great influence, the kind of place that you want to raise your family, start a career. You know, it was said about Sardis, we're going to see the picture of the Pactolus River here. In those days, it was said you could literally just walk up to the river, dip your hand to the bottom of the river, and pull the sand up, and in your hand, you would be full of gold. Sardis was unbelievably wealthy, and you know what comes with wealth? Wealth brings a lot of influence. Wealth brings a lot of influence, and perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Sardis was tempted to elevate their influence over intimacy. Maybe Sardis, because of their wealth, because of their affluence, because of their influence, maybe they were tempted to put influence over intimacy with God. Maybe they were more worried about their reputation with people than they worried about their reputation with God. See, guys, sometimes the greatest test in our lives is when we're tested with success and tested with influence. Maybe we did some godly things. Maybe we prayed and we fasted. Maybe we were generous. Maybe we were some of the godly principles we found in the Word. Maybe we put those into our lives, and the result was we experienced some success. Now, once we have success, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to forget about the intimacy with God that brought us to that place? Sometimes the greatest test in our lives, sometimes the greatest test of a church, of a ministry, of a person, of a business, is what to do with success. See, the Galatian church had that problem. See, the whole book of Galatians was written for this reason. See, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking about this situation that he has with Peter. Peter is one of the disciples of Jesus who supernaturally received a powerful revelation one day. In his intimate prayer life with God, he received the revelation that this gospel was not just for one group of people, not just for the Jewish people, that this gospel of Jesus was also for the Gentile nations, that this gospel was more broad and more beautiful than we could possibly imagine. And he brought that revelation to the church. But here's the irony. That revelation that Paul received in intimacy with God, later in his ministry, he began to abandon that. Because we see Paul challenging Peter, because Peter, when the wealthy and influential kind of Jewish leaders came around, Peter stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. So the very revelation that he received in intimacy, what did he do? He elevated his influence or his reputation over what he had received from God. And as we read, the whole Galatian church was dealing with this. So when Paul writes Galatians in chapter 3, Verse 3, this is another wake-up call. Paul writes this incredible wake-up call to the Galatian church. He starts verse 3 by saying, "Are you so foolish?" Wow, that's abrasive, isn't it? You know, that gets your attention. It shakes up a little bit. Someone walking up, someone like Paul walking up to you and say, "Are you foolish?" What does he say? He says, "After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh?" What a great question for us today in the modern church. We began with the Spirit. God awakened us to something real in Jesus. Now are we going to finish our lives by just trusting in fleshly things? It's a great question. And now, if we continue to elevate our influence over our intimacy with God or our reputation or our success, put anything in that place, if we continue to do that, it can lead to great detriment. Boy, do we see this all around us today. Politicians who are now under fire for decisions they made, I don't think they started out that way. They probably started out wanting to help their city or help their state or help their country, but somewhere along the way, they made decisions that are destroying their lives. We see this with politicians. We see this with coaches, mayors, teachers, preachers, and leaders of ministry. All of us have grieved, as we've seen across our Facebook feeds and in the news, oh, another man or woman of God has fallen and fallen hard, bringing shame to the body of Christ. Somewhere along the way, they elevated their influence over their intimacy with God. They neglected the thing that was most important, often the thing that got them to the place of influence. See, God wants us to shine like stars in the universe. He wants us to be influential, but he wants us to put it in its proper perspective. Influence can never become an idol. See, sometimes we neglect the one thing that is most important for the immediate high of having influence or success. But let me tell you something, church, hear me. There is nothing in this world worth giving up your intimacy with God for. There is nothing worth it. Jesus goes on to telling the Sardis church, he goes on to say, you have a reputation, but your reputation is the exact opposite of what you really are. The veneer is you're alive, but actually I see what's going on the inside. I've cut right through the veneer. You can't hide from me, Jesus says, and I see that you're actually dead. So perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps the Sardis church was elevating religion over relationship. See, there was a lot of religion and religious institutions in the city of Sardis. There was this huge pagan temple to Artemis, and we've definitely dove into all of that meant in the past few sermons. But there was this huge pagan temple to Artemis, and here it is. You can see this temple. And perhaps the church in Sardis, like many of the other churches, were tempted to leave behind their worship of God to embrace idolatrous worship. Now, this was a huge pressure that the early church would have felt. But here's what's so interesting, and Jesus knew this. This is how we see that Jesus knows exactly where we live. As you walk into this temple, notice those mountains in the background. Those mountains in the background were actually what's called a necropolis. They were one huge graveyard. So back in the first century, if you would have walked in to the Temple of Artemis, you would have seen scattered all across those hillsides, all across those mountains, you would have seen graves. And it's almost as if Jesus said, I know where you live. And when you begin to abandon worship of the true God, the end can only lead in death. Now, we might not be tempted today to compromise with pagan idolatry or walk into a temple of Artemis to worship her, but it's no different. There's temptation all around us to compromise our faith in Jesus. There's temptation all around us to be either harsher or softer than the Bible would call us to be. Those temptations are there. There's temptations to compromise in almost every area of our lives. It is no different today. And Jesus is coming to the church and he's saying, wake up, don't compromise. Stay true to me. Stay true to worship of the true God, because the warning is a loving warning, because, church, the end can only lead in death. But pagan idolatry was not the only religion that was in Sardis. There was also this beautiful Jewish temple. And here you'll see, this is the ruins of the Jewish temple that was excavated in 1960. You can see it was a beautiful place, these mosaic tiles. In its day, this was a beautiful, lovely temple. Now, Christianity came out of Judaism. We are connected. We are actually grafted in the vine, as Paul says. However, God instituted something new when he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Thank God. See, before, if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you had to go to a temple and you had to sacrifice an animal, and that blood would kind of cover your sins for a while. But when Jesus came, he died once and for all, doing away with animal sacrifice. His blood was enough. It went deeper than deep. It covered us completely. It eradicated sin. And so the early church, there was this pressure, though, in the early church to go back to this old worship, to go back to trusting in the blood of bulls and goats. And this would be a dire thing for them to do. The Bible says there's no sacrifice for sins over there. There's no way to be forgiven over there. There's no hope of eternal life. Now that Jesus has come, this is the new way. But there is this pressure to move back to this dead religion. God had moved on. So that's why Jesus comes with, perhaps that's why Jesus comes with such a powerful warning. Don't go back. Go stay with Jesus. Jesus was constantly warning against this kind of religious way that you know, everything's right on the outside. Everything looks perfect on the outside. All of our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed. But on the inside, we're actually dead. Jesus was constantly warning us about this way of life and said, don't do it. In fact, in Matthew 23, a dire warning to the leaders of the Pharisees, the leaders of the religious group in that day. In Matthew 23, he said, woe to you. A wake-up call. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Wow, what a wake-up call. Notice the similarity there. Jesus comes to the Pharisees and said, you're more concerned about the outside. You're more concerned about your reputation than you are concerned about what's going on the inside. He said the same thing to Sardis. You're more worried about your reputation of being alive, but actually the opposite is true. He goes on to say, Jesus in Mark chapter 7, 13, dealing with this same, I guess what I would call religious spirit, he says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Wow, what a warning. It's almost jarring. But remember, I want to stop and remind you, he's doing this because he loves us. He doesn't want us to get into danger. He doesn't want us to trust in a system that can do nothing for us. He wants us to keep our hope and our trust firmly in himself because he's the only one that can see us through. See, guys, it's no different here in America. We have got lots of religion. We have carefully crafted church services. We've got more books and music and buildings and worship songs than we know what to do with. But do we know Jesus? Do we have a relationship with him? See, God is not asking us if we have a relationship with religion. He's asking us, do you have a relationship with my son? Jesus is the final word spoken. See, God's not looking for people who have it all together on the outside, have all our I's dotted and all our T's crossed. He's looking for those who are trusting fully in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for their hope, for their life. So maybe the Sardis church elevated religion over relationship, or maybe they simply elevated comfort over conviction. As Brad pointed out, Sardis was a very comfortable city to live in. It had all the amenities that were available to cities at that time. To live in Sardis was to live in the lap of luxury. There were huge steam baths. There was all the modern technology we're going to see in this picture here. This is a picture of the gymnasium. There were steam baths. There was a workout area. There was all this comfort and all of these amenities that you could enjoy being a Sardis citizen. But not only that, We also have the Acropolis that Brad mentioned. And you're going to see here on top of that hill, 1,500 feet above the plain, was built the Acropolis. There was a fortified city. If there was an invading army, the folks in Sardis didn't have to worry. All they had to do was go up into their Acropolis and watch the army be defeated. There was a feeling of security, but as Brad pointed out, it was a false security. The enemy found a way in. No matter how small it was, the enemy found its way in. We all have comforts. We all have securities that we go to. You know, many of these things were stripped away from us in the last 12 months. The family gatherings at first, even being able to gather as a church body, many of these comforts were taken away from us these past months. One of the comforts that I love the most is the movie theater. I love going to a great movie at the movie theater. And you might say, well, Nate, the movie theaters are open. No, they're not. Movie theaters are not open until I can order a big buttered popcorn and have a big soda next to me, right? You know, you have them fill the popcorn up just halfway and put the butter in there, right? And then the rest of the popcorn and more butter. Movie theaters are not open until I get my popcorn and my Coke. Can I get an amen? But many of these comforts were stripped away from us this past year, and it caused maybe many of us to realize, what have I been putting my trust in? What have I been putting my hope in? See, Jesus deals with this in a parable he tells in Luke chapter 12. He says, I told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Now get this part, guys. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. What is this story Jesus telling? He's saying, wake up. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. You're never going to find hope there. You cannot find your ultimate comfort. You cannot find your ultimate security in those things. Wake up. So you want to wake up? An awakened church puts intimacy over influence. An awakened church puts relationship over religion, and an awakened church will put conviction over comfort. So how do we do it, church? I want to wake up. How do we wake up? In the letter, Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard, hold it fast. Jesus is basically calling us to revival. Jesus is calling us to revival. It brings me to mind of a passage of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the prophet Ezekiel is dropped into a valley. And we read that in Ezekiel 37. And in this valley is a vast array of dead bodies, dead and gone, dry bones. And Ezekiel's standing there in this valley looking at all this death. Can you imagine the horror of that scene? And then the Spirit of God says to Ezekiel, he says, son of man, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel says something that is one of the most wise things that I've seen. As a prophet of God, he says, you know what, God? I don't know, but only you do. And when Ezekiel recognizes, when he realizes he doesn't have all the answers, God fills his mouth and he says, Ezekiel, you prophesy. You speak life into those dry bones. And the dry bones, there was a sound of rattling. And the dry bones stood up and became a living, breathing army. See, Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, and this is where we're headed. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, I'm going to say something here. I'm going to go ahead and say it. God is not looking for a woke church. He's looking for an awakened church. Because every philosophy, Every philosophy that is not centered fully around Jesus and the person of Jesus is a philosophy that is less than. There may be some things we've got to deal with. There's some good people in all different levels of society. They're trying to grapple with things. But let me tell you something, church. It is this reality of Jesus and Him crucified that is the real answer for our society today. And guess who gets to carry that message? The Church of Jesus Christ. We are the Ezekiel that is standing in the valley of the dry bones. We are the prophetic people. See, in the past, in the Old Testament, God chose just a handful of people to be His prophets. But in this new covenant, He has called and raised up a church to be His prophetic voice in society, to be His prophetic voice to the nation, to be His prophetic voice to a neighborhood. And that is who we are. And the best thing that we can do right now is say, we don't have all the answers. We don't know what to say. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But God, You do. And I believe when we do that, God will fill our mouths with the word of the Lord, and we'll begin to prophesy to dry bones, and we'll begin to see the resurrecting life of Jesus Christ come into dead situations. God's not looking for a woke church. He's looking for an awakened church. It's a much higher level church. Awaken to the reality of Jesus. When we wake up to Christ, we wake up to Him. We wake up to His love. We wake up to His purposes. We wake up to His dreams. We wake up to His visions. We wake up to His destiny. We wake up to our identity in Him, and everything else is less. Because Jesus has always been and always will be enough. Now, I hope this doesn't happen, and I know there's a lot of fear in the world today and even amongst the church. I pray and hope this doesn't happen. I don't believe it will, but it might. Someday, our buildings might get taken away. Someday, we may not be able to gather and be legal. Someday, the Bible might be banned. Now, I hope it doesn't happen. I know many nations in this world are already dealing with that. Our buildings can be taken away, our lights, our instruments, all these things. But guess what? The church will still march on because Jesus is still in our midst. And He has always been enough, church. He has always been enough. So who is this one that we're waking up to? I want to go back to Revelation chapter 1. And we've done this several times in this series, but I want to keep reading it. Because this is a powerful description of who Jesus is. And I want more of Jesus in my life. I want more of Jesus in my church. I want more of Jesus in my family. I want more Jesus in my nation, church. I want more Jesus in the United States of America. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, this is John writing, and he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes, the eyes of Jesus, were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice, church, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of His brilliance. I love this picture of Jesus. It shows Him standing among the seven golden lampstands. And as we read on in the book of Revelation, we find out that the seven golden lampstands actually represent the seven churches. So Thyatira, Ephesus, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Sardis. It just is telling us that Jesus is among the churches. He is not in some ivory tower somewhere trying to dictate what we do. Well, you guys better get things figured out. No, He's among us. He's fighting the battle with us. He's right here in our midst. The Bible says where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, I'm going to be there in your midst by the presence and the presence and by the power and presence of my Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us. He's journeying with us. And it will be good to remind ourselves of this every day. He is not far away. He is in our midst, specifically in the midst of the churches. It also says that in His right hand, He holds seven stars. We read on in the book of Revelation, and we find out those seven stars, they represent the pastors or the messengers of the seven churches. And maybe you're a ministry leader today. You're here in this room, or you're watching online, and I want you to know that Jesus is holding you. He's holding you in his hands. And if he's holding the pastor's church, he's holding you. So all this to say that Jesus is ready to minister, he's ready to work with us, he's ready to move in us, and he's holding us. Jesus is here, and wherever Jesus is, resurrection can happen. We can look around at our nation, and we can be so discouraged by all the death that we see. We can look around at the church, not just this church, this is a great church, this is a living, vibrant church, but we can look around at the Church of America, even in our own lives, and we can say, oh, we need to wake up. But here's the hope: wherever Jesus is, there is resurrection power. I'm gonna ask the team to come up and begin, get us ready to worship. I'm gonna read one last passage in the Gospel of Mark to illustrate what Jesus does when he shows up in the presence of death. This is from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a fast-moving gospel full of action, and we pick up the action here. Jesus is on his way somewhere, and a synagogue leader named Jairus comes up to him and says, my daughter's sick. I need you to come heal her. And on the way, the servants of Jairus come, and they say, don't bother Jesus anymore. Don't bother the master. Your daughter's already dead. And we pick up the story there. Jesus said, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going to the house. So when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion. With people crying and wailing loudly, he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. I want to tell you something, church. The world might be laughing at the church. The enemy might be coming and mocking the church, might be mocking you, might be laughing at you because of some of the dead places in your life. The enemy might be coming and mocking the church, saying the church is irrelevant, the church is asleep. But let me tell you something. God is not done yet. Right. Scripture goes on to say that after he put them all out, he took all those people who were mocking and laughing. He said, just step aside. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old, and at this, they were completely astonished. As I read through this, you might have heard a phrase that you never heard before. The phrase is Talitha kum. It's an Aramaic phrase. It's what Jesus would have actually said in that moment as he spoke Aramaic in that moment. So why, I asked myself, why when Mark is transcribing this in Greek, why did he choose to add that phrase, Talitha kum, in the Aramaic? Why did all the translators keep that phrase, Talitha kum? I think it's because there was a quality about how he said it. I think that the way he said it with such authority, he said it with such compassion, he said it with such care, that I think that Mark had to he couldn't translate it. He had to write it just as he heard it. And I want you, church, to hear it today. Talitha kum, dear child, get up. Wake up. This is the wake-up call to the Church of the Living God, from Jesus, even today. And if we have ever been in a time where the church needs to wake up, where the church needs to shake up, where the church needs to stand up, where we need to shake off our slumber, it is now. It is now. Our nation is struggling. There's fear. There's trepidation. We've watched our comforts fade away. And now what remains, there only is one hope, and that is the hope of Jesus Christ. But there is only one body of people that can carry that message, and that's the church. And that's why Jesus comes with such passion. That's why Jesus comes with such grace. But that's why Jesus comes with such ferocity. And he says, wake up. I need you to get up. I need you to wake up. Talitha kum, my dear ones, my children, my daughters, my son, get up. And I can hear the Spirit saying to us today, wake up. And maybe even as this service has gone on, you've recognized some places of death in your own life. Maybe you recognize some places in your own life. I need to wake up. Let me just be honest with you. As I was studying this passage, it reframed some of my thinking. It made me realize I need to wake up to some things. The ways I've thought about things in the past, I can't think about that anymore. We're in a new season. This is a dire time. I've got to wake up. So maybe you recognize there's some mindsets or maybe something in your life that's creating death, a hidden thing. Maybe there's depression. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you recognize I need to hear those words, Talithakum. I'm gonna ask you in a minute to do something bold. This is a time, church, for boldness. This is not a time to shrink back. So I'm gonna ask you right now, if you know, you feel like the Spirit of God is speaking to you, saying, you know what, there's an area of death in your life. There's an area you need to wake up in your life. I'm gonna ask you to stand right now, to stand wherever you are. There's an area you need the Lord to say, Talithakum, something in your personal life, something in your family, something in your sphere, Talithakum. So proud of you, so proud of you. This is where it begins. So many times we hear a message and we walk out the door and we just go to our restaurants and we forget. I want the Spirit of God to seal something inside of us today. This is a moment of awakening. This is a moment where we can wake up and stand up as a church. Or maybe you say, hey, you know what? I don't know that there's anything in my personal life that needs to be awakened, but maybe I want to stand in proxy for my church. I look at the Church of Jesus Christ and I've got a burden. Holy Spirit's just ministering to me right now. I've got a burden. I want to stand in proxy for the church in America. If that's you, just stand up. Just stand up. Say, I want to stand up for the church. And maybe those of you, maybe you are just so burdened for our nation. You're watching our cities burn. You're watching these things happen. You're watching the chaos that's unfolding. And you say, you know what? I want to stand in proxy for my nation. I want God to say Talithakum to my nation. Maybe you've already stood and you want to just say, yes, that's me too. I want to stand in proxy for my nation. So in a minute, we're going to declare something in song. We're going to declare this over our lives, over our churches, over our nations, over our cities. We're gonna say, by your Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. And we're gonna declare this, the resurrecting King is resurrecting me. Let's believe God to resurrect dead areas in our life. Let's believe God to resurrect dead areas in our family. Let's believe God to resurrect dead areas in our nation and in our church. Let's sing this together, guys. By your Spirit, I will rise.
Soldiers watched in vain, was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. Come on, church. Our God has robbed the grave. Our God has robbed the
your name, your name. church, yeah.
And we can make these bold claims because one who has gone before us, one who emptied the deep darkness of the tomb, but arose 3 days later in power. Amen, church. Let that resurrected power of the risen Christ fill you today, and may you be awakened to the love and the life of Jesus Christ, who is with us, who is for us, and who is journeying with us in this life.